general positive attitude towards Jesus. Sort of being pro-Jesus, kind of being on Jesus' side, favorable feelings towards Jesus. That's kind of what the word means in this context. And so it says they're all, you know, pro-Jesus. They're really excited about Jesus after this, all these miracles. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was inside them. You see, even though they were pro-Jesus, and even though they are favorable towards him, there was something inside them, something in their hearts, that was inadequate, and so Jesus rejected that kind of faith. You say, well, what is it? What is it? All it says is, he knew all men, verse 25, he did not need man's testimony, but man, because he knew what was in a man, and then boom, and there we are, at the end of the chapter. We're just hanging there, and this strange verse, and then it's done. What does it mean? Well, actually, we're not left hanging. As you probably know, in the originals, when the Bible was originally written, there were not any verse divisions or chapter divisions. In fact, there weren't even any periods. They just wrote one word after another, one letter after another, all the way across the page. And so if you can just eliminate the chapter division, forget about that big three in your Bible, and just read it through, here's the way it sounds. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. See what he's doing? He's saying, he's giving an example of what he was just talking about. Jesus, there's a certain category of people who are favorable towards Jesus, but there's something inadequate in their heart. And Jesus knew that. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew that something was wrong inside the heart. Because he could see inside a man. Let me give you an example. There was a man. And then all of chapter 3, or the first half of chapter 3, is an illustration of verse 25 of chapter 2. So let's look at this guy who's this illustration of what he's talking about. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Member of the Jewish ruling council. The Jewish ruling council is the Supreme Court of Israel. That was the highest level. And a Pharisee. You have to understand what a Pharisee was. A Pharisee was the highest example of what human religion is capable of producing in terms of righteousness. The Pharisee was the most righteous, holy person there was in the whole category of human religion. When you try through religion and through following traditions and rules and ceremonies and rituals to make yourself acceptable to God and to make yourself righteous and to make yourself good, there is no greater illustration of someone who can do that than a Pharisee. They had discipline beyond what you can imagine. They had so much of Scripture memorized. They spent so many hours in study. They spent so many hours in prayer and in meditation that it would just put us to shame. Extraordinarily disciplined and devoted and dedicated men. There weren't very many of them, but Nicodemus was one of them. And not only that, but he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Which means that he was not only a Pharisee, he was not only in the highest category of human religion, but he had risen to the top of that. He was the greatest example of human religion. And so he confronts Jesus. Now, can you imagine? What this would have been like? Jesus is there at the temple. He's doing all this all day long, talking to people. Now, the feast went 8 days, but the people didn't sleep in the temple. So at night, they would all go home. And so Jesus is there. He's talking with the people so long. Probably, my guess, is the last one to leave. And after he's done with everything, and it's probably very late, very dark, and he leaves. And you are one of the disciples. Remember, you're walking along with him, and he's got 5 disciples at this point, so you're the 6th one, and there you are, you're walking along with Jesus, and you're talking about everything that's gone on, all these amazing things that's taking place. And you're walking on those dark roads, and there's no street lights or anything, so it'd be very dark. And you're walking, all of a sudden there's a shadow, and you turn, and when you see who it is, you lose your breath for a second. It's Nicodemus. And immediately, you're all very intimidated, and all the disciples take a couple steps back, and Jesus takes a step forward and begins to address this guy. He's not intimidated at all. You know, that's one of the great things about Jesus. He stood before kings and all kinds of great men, and he was never cowed or intimidated or anything like that. He was always in command of the conversation. In fact, you get the impression, it's not that Jesus was rude or condescending in any way. He was very kind, but you get the impression that You're dealing with an inferior or a superior speaking to an inferior. You know, a master addressing his student. And that's the way Jesus talks to this Nicodemus. And Nicodemus begins the conversation in an amazingly civil way. He says, "We know that you are from God." Basically, Nicodemus comes out and he says, "Hey, we believe." Remember, Nicodemus is an example of the people at the end of chapter 2 that believed in some sense. They are favorable towards Jesus. And so he starts writing and says, "Hey, we believe. We believe." "Well, what do you believe, Nicodemus?" "Well, look, we believe that you're a teacher who has come from God. You're from God. We believe it. No doubt about it. I mean, no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing unless he was from God. So we believe." But that's not enough. That kind of belief is not enough. Not adequate. You know, this is very common today. We talked about this last week a little bit. There are people who are very favorable towards Jesus. People who, people in our culture, they can't stand Christianity very often. They can't stand the teachings of Jesus. They can't everything Jesus stood for, but they like Jesus. I mean, nobody's really down on Jesus. People are positive towards Him. And you hear very flowery talk about Jesus often, even from people who are rejecting Him. And that is not adequate faith. Just believing that Jesus is good, even believing that He's from God, is not adequate. You meet somebody who says, "Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus was a prophet, He was from God, definitely." Listen, you believe, He claims that He was Almighty Creator God, and the only way to heaven. Do you believe that? "Well, no, I don't really buy that. He's a little off there." You can't do that. You can't let people get away with saying that. That's ridiculous. That's contradictory. I mean, what if I did that? What if I, am I doing that here? What if I stood up here and claimed to be God? What if I said, "I am Almighty Creator God of the universe"? What would you do? Would you go out of here and say, "Oh, that pastor Creekside, he's a wonderful teacher. Just terrific. You know, he's a little off on that thing about being God, but other than that, boy, you know, he's great." No, you wouldn't do that. If I sat here and claimed to be God, you'd all, hopefully, leave before I even got done with the sermon. Jesus claimed to be God. And He won't accept anything short of full-blown trust in Him. Now let's look at it, how Jesus handles this guy. He addresses the question that's on his heart. He just doesn't pay attention with the little niceties that Nicodemus starts out with. He goes right straight to the question that's really on Nicodemus' heart. Jesus had a habit of doing that. He'd read people's hearts, and then he'd just answer the question that they were thinking. It must have been a little unnerving for some people sometimes, but that's what he always did. And so, where most people would be responding saying, "Oh, sir, you know, I appreciate the compliment. What an honor for you to say something like," Nicodemus doesn't get anything like that from Jesus. Instead, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." He starts out saying, "Verily, verily, I tell you the truth." Now that's a phrase that a rabbi would use to address a student when he wanted to get him to pay attention. So Jesus says, "Listen, look at me. Pay attention, student. I want to tell you something." You know, and then he answers his question, and he talks about where he is in the kingdom of God. Now that gives us some insight into what his question was. I mean, Nicodemus never got a chance to actually ask his question, but we can find out by Jesus' response what was really on his heart. And apparently, Nicodemus was wondering where he fits in the kingdom of God, which is a very natural question when you're involved in human religion, because you never know if you've done enough. Any time that you believe in a religion dominated by works and ceremonies and rituals and rules, you never know if you've risen to a high enough level. You never know if you've done enough work or if you've done it well enough. And so there's always that question. Nicodemus, think about him. He had worked so hard. He had spent so many countless hours learning all the rules of the rabbis about religion, all the rituals, the countless ceremonies. He had spent so much time in meditation of Scripture, so much time in memorizing. He had spent so many countless hours in prayer and so much time fasting. And so much time with all that, and he had risen to the highest level possible, but still, he's wondering, where do I fit in the kingdom of God? It's always the question, and Jesus' answer was an absolute shock. Nicodemus must have expected some kind of answer like, well, you're going to be the great teacher of Israel, because later Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, and he probably expected that he'd be the same thing in heaven. You're going to be, oh, Nicodemus, let me tell you, we've got a throne reserved for you that you just won't believe. Instead, listen to what he gets. I tell you the truth. Listen to me. Pay attention, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, we can tell by this chapter, it was clear to Nicodemus that he knew he was not born again. He didn't even know what it meant. How far have you progressed in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus? Nowhere. You're not even in the kingdom of God. What's your level that you've attained? That's not even the question. You're not even in. You're not even a part of the kingdom. You haven't even been born yet. You need to be born just to become a child of the kingdom. I mean, you're not even... You don't even have the right apparatus for heaven. If you were in heaven, you'd be like a fish out of water. You exist there. You're not even in. What a shock. You mean to tell me the highest example of human religion, the most righteous person on the planet, isn't righteous enough to be in the kingdom of God? He's not even a baby yet? That's exactly what Jesus taught. He didn't just teach it here. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew... Chapter 5, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a tactic that Jesus used that really shocked people. Matthew 18, he did it on his own disciples. Remember that? He said, I tell you the truth, unless you are converted, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Talking to his disciples. You know, we asked last week, wondered why Jesus, if he was such a likable guy, why did his life end when he was about my age with all the people, the masses of people clamoring for his blood? This may have had something to do with it. He went around telling people they weren't in the kingdom. Well, look at verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. How can this be? He couldn't understand it. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. Because his faith was not a real faith. That favorable attitude he had towards Jesus after the miracles, he couldn't deny the miracles, so he had to admit that. But that favorable attitude was not enough. He didn't have genuine belief in his heart. And this is proof. He gets to hear and he just can't accept this, what Jesus is saying. In verse 10, he says, listen, you're Israel's teacher, Jesus says, and you do not understand these things. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not understand. How can I speak to you of heavenly things? Not too much sarcasm there. What a slam that is. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus has spent his entire life devoted to teaching heavenly things. He was the expert, the authority in Israel on heavenly things. And Jesus comes to him and says, I can't even talk to you about heavenly things because you're so slow and dull, you can't even understand earthly things, so just forget it. Some teacher, Nicodemus is. The kind of faith that says, I believe Jesus is from God, and he's a good guy, but stops short of conversion and being born again, is not real faith. It's inadequate and it's unacceptable. Nicodemus didn't understand. And Jesus, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but you can see that Jesus taught elsewhere that when a person doesn't understand spiritual truths, unbelief never understands spiritual truth because the heart of unbelief. Now, doubt is different. Doubt just questions. I need evidence. And God will respond to that and he'll honor that and he'll give evidence. But hardened unbelief, just as I refuse to believe, I won't believe, no matter what the evidence. And unbelief can never understand because the heart of unbelief refuses to understand because of the darkness that's in there. It doesn't want to understand because of understanding shines light all over their sin and they don't like it. And so a refusal to understand is the same, equated very often with unbelief. So, he was a phony. I believe that later on Nicodemus was saved, but at this point, he's a phony. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to you that there is such a thing as a phony Christian. A fake. There are lots of them. Churches across the country are packed with them. You say, well, what's a phony Christian? What is a fake Christian? Some people think, well, a phony Christian is a Christian who claims to be someone who claims to be a Christian, but they do some really horrible sin. You know, they get into some nasty thing. That's kind of what we always assume, because again, we always focus on externals all the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's a lot of genuine, true Christians that have done some very horrible things. So that's not the test. What is a phony Christian? What is a true Christian? What's a genuine Christian? It's crucial that we answer this question because your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny ride on it. On the answer to that question, what is a true Christian? Well, if you read the book of John, he puts it very simply. And just put it in real simple terms, a true Christian is someone who knows the true God and loves Him. That's all. A true Christian is someone who knows the true God and loves Him. John 14:23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves Me, he'll obey My teaching. And My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." If you want God to come into your life and make His home with you, it's an issue of a relationship with God, a love relationship. You need to know God and love Him. John 16:27, "The Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God." 1 Corinthians 8:3, "The man who loves God is known by God." So a Christian is just simply somebody who knows God and loves Him. Now you say, well, I don't know, how do you gauge that? How would I know for sure? Well, Paul puts it in a little different terms. And Jesus puts it in still different terms. So there's a number of different ways of looking at it. But this is helpful for some people, this idea of knowing God and loving Him. First of all, you have to know the true God. It doesn't do any good to love a God who's not the true God, right? I mean, if you worship some other God besides the God the Bible describes, and you love that God, well, that doesn't do any good. That's not the true God. If I pick up a banana and call it Jesus and I love it, so what? That doesn't make me saved. Just makes me loony, you know. I mean, I love a banana, so what? So what? You need to know the truth about God, know who He is, and if you do know the true God, but you don't love Him, if you just have knowledge, well, that doesn't do any good either. So you have to know God and love Him. Like I said, Paul puts it in a little different terms. The way Paul said it is this: you have to believe the truth about God and commit. Entrust your life to Him. That's what the word faith involves. Entrusting your life to Him. Now you see, that's the same thing John says. John says you have to love God. You have to know who the true God is and love Him. Paul says you have to believe the truth about God and entrust your life to Him. Just a little different way of looking at the same thing. Jesus put it another way. He made it real simple. He just said, follow Me. Follow Me. In a lot of ways it can be put, but they all focus on the same reality. A genuine Christian is somebody who involves a full-blown commitment from the heart, a lifetime commitment made from the heart. Becoming a Christian is like getting married. It's a life commitment. It happens when you come to the point in your life where you realize that you are hopelessly corrupted morally on the inside and that you are guilty before God and in desperate need of forgiveness. And so at that point, you entrust your life to Him. Not only your eternal destiny, I mean, you totally entrust your eternal destiny to Him. You're not entrusting in your own efforts, your own goodness, your own righteousness, anything. You just totally trust Him for your eternal destiny, and you entrust your life here and now to Him. You give it to Him. You say, I'll follow You. I'll do what You want me to do with my life. That's what faith is. And when you do that, God comes and He forgives all your sins. He gives you a new heart, and you are born again. If that's never happened then in your life, then you're not born again. You're like Nicodemus, who after this became a believer and was there at the cross, at the burial, after the disciples had fled. Anyone on the planet can know God on those terms. Anyone. I don't care what you've done, what you've thought about, what your past is like. Doesn't matter. Any human being anywhere on the planet can know God on those terms. But no person anywhere can ever know God on any other terms. That's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So those are the terms. That's Nicodemus. And that's the first half of this chapter. And John chapter 3 is famous for Nicodemus. The most famous verse in the whole Bible is in this chapter, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's right there in His conversation with Nicodemus. But you know, there's another half to this chapter. The second half of John chapter 3. And you maybe haven't even thought about this chapter because this gets overlooked. But I don't want to overlook it because it fits right in with exactly what John is talking about. Obviously it fits in. It's right there. But anyway, John 3, look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside where He spent some time with them and He baptized. And now He's baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Now, if you see the map here, if you can see up here, remember, Jesus started out, He grew up here, He goes down here, and He was baptized in the Jordan. He comes down to Jerusalem, He's baptized in the Jordan. Then they go back up here to Cana, which is where Louisville is here on the map. And that's where they have the wedding. And then they go on over here to Capernaum, that beautiful place there for a few days. And that's just east of Broomfield there, and kind of north. And then they go back down south, back down to the Jerusalem area, and somewhere in this area is where Aenon is in Salem. So they're baptizing along the river right around here somewhere. That's where John is baptizing. He was baptizing there because the people were constantly coming to be baptized, and there was plenty of water. Verse 23, which is good. Baptists like that. We like that verse because it's good evidence for immersion. That's why we immerse. Well, that's one of the reasons. There's a number of reasons, but this is one of them. Obviously, that's the way they did it. If they were sprinkling, then they wouldn't have needed plenty of water to baptize. Right? You get one glass of water and baptize as many as you want. But anyway, so they're baptizing because there's plenty of water there. And an argument starts up. Now, this is where the plot thickens. Verse 25 is the key to understanding the second half of this chapter. An argument starts up between one of John's disciples and a certain Jew. Apparently the Jew is a follower of Jesus, and there's some sort of an argument. Now, you can imagine, it seems to me that Jesus purposely set things up for this argument to start, to take place. I mean, He goes there. He's got the whole Jordan River. And where does He go? Right next to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is there. He's baptizing people with a baptism of repentance, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus sets up camp right next to him, or right across the river, right by him there. And Jesus is doing what? He's baptizing a baptism of repentance, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Right there by John. Now, why is He doing that? Obviously, there's going to be a conflict because people are going to come and they're going to see two. They're going to say, "Well, there's him and he's there, and what? You know, which one? Who's number one? Where should I go? Why two?" And a little bit of a rivalry starts to develop here. And John's disciples are over here following him, and Jesus' disciples are over here. And John's trying to point people to Jesus, but his disciples, as we see later in the Gospels in chapter 9 of Matthew, are kind of hung up on ceremonialism still. And so you can imagine why there's the conflict, you know, with Jesus. They don't want to follow him. And so an argument breaks out. There's a rivalry. And you can imagine the form that this argument took. Why are you still following John the Baptist? He just said to follow Jesus. Come on, I mean, come on over and follow Jesus. What are you doing over there? Hey, well listen, you know, John the Baptist, he is an established prophet. And everyone knows he follows the traditions of the elders, and he's not wild. I mean, Jesus, he's new. He's kind of unorthodox. And unorthodox? What do you call a voice speaking from heaven saying, "This is my son, follow him, listen to him"? What do you mean unorthodox? You know, I mean, your guy, he's washed up. Washed up? I got baptized, your guy. Your guy couldn't untie my sandals. He couldn't baptized in the glass of water. Oh, yeah. You know, and there's, you know, it's an argument. I mean, I don't know if it's quite that far, but there is an argument over the issue of what? Look at the end of verse 25. Ceremonial washing. That's what they're arguing about. Now, I have to admit, every commentary I looked at said that this ceremonial washing is a reference to baptism. They're arguing about the mode of baptism. I very, very rarely go against the great scholars when they're in unanimous agreement like that, but see that here. Ceremonial washing. Where have we heard about the term ceremonial washing before? In Cana, exactly. One chapter ago in John, just go back one chapter, and Jesus, now by the way, in case you're interested, John, who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, uses this term only two times in the whole Bible. Here and one other time in chapter 2. It's the only two times he ever uses it. It's very significant. Now what happened at Cana when he turned the water to wine? They have dozens and dozens of empty wine containers, and Jesus is going to provide wine for the party. And so what does he do? Does he fill up the wine containers? No. What did he do instead? John goes out of his way to say he used the ceremonial washing jars, the special holy jars that the Jews used for their ceremonial washing. Why did he point that out? Because it was a sacrilege to ever put anything in those jars besides holy water. Jesus makes them beverage containers. Just totally desecrates their ritual. Making a strong statement about how he felt against their externalism and their false religion. Now that's still ringing in your mind as you get to chapter 3. I mean, that's just one chapter ago, and he says, now there's an argument about ceremonial washing. They're agitated about what Jesus did back up in Cana. Arguing about ceremonialism. They're wondering later in chapter 9 of Matthew why Jesus doesn't fast, and why Jesus doesn't do this ritual and that ritual. They don't like that. They can't handle it. And so there's an argument. Why don't you guys come follow Jesus? Your own leader tells you to, but yeah, but he doesn't respect the ceremonies. He doesn't wash his hands, in the ritual. He doesn't fast. He's putting wine in the sacred jars. He's got people drinking out of the holy containers, and he's just kind of weird. And they're over here, weird, your guy's grasshoppers. He wears camel hair. What are you talking about weird? But they won't follow Jesus. So, apparently John's disciples lose, because in the next verse they go running to John. And we don't have time to look at the rest of that, but do you see a theme starting to develop here with Jesus' teachings? It starts out, he turns the ceremonial water to wine, desecrates their ritual. Then he goes to the center of Jewish religion, their whole religious system, goes to the very center of it, and drives them out. Then he goes to the number one religious leader in their system, and the number one law keeper in their system, and he tells them that you haven't even made one inch of progress towards the kingdom of God, you're not even in. And then now he sets up this argument, and one of his followers is arguing with one of John's followers about this issue of ceremonialism. Do you see how Jesus is starting out his ministry at the very outset? He is absolutely demolishing, making a strong stand against externalism. Religion that's only on the outside, not on the inside. He hates it. Now, you say, well, if God hates ceremonies so much, why did he institute them? All through the Old Testament, one ceremony after another. Fasting, he commanded them to fast. He commanded them to offer sacrifices. He commanded them to be circumcised. He commanded all these external things, all these physical rituals and ceremonies. Why did he command that if he hates that stuff so much? It's not that the actions are not important. When we talk about you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, we don't mean to imply that your actions are unimportant. Oh, far from it. Your actions are crucial. You can't be disobedient to God. It's extremely important that we obey the commands of God, right? It's not that the actions are unimportant, it's just that the actions have significance. Any action has significance only in as much as it is a reflection of something that's truly in your heart. If it's not in your heart, the action is meaningless. Absolutely worse than meaningless. It's offensive to God. It's like if you go to your girlfriend and say, here's an engagement ring. I have absolutely no intention of ever marrying her. But I should get some credit for giving you the ring. Well, it's meaningless. Unless there's some meaning behind the gesture by itself is useless. Even offensive. And that's the way it is with God. That's the way it is when we come to God with all our actions. If they don't reflect love in our heart for God, commitment in our heart for God, they're useless, worthless. God detests, get this, I want you to turn to Isaiah 58. Because I want to show you that God detests even his own ceremonies that he commanded if they're empty, if they're not a true reflection of the heart. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Fasting. God commanded the people to fast. as an illustration of a humble heart, verse 3, they do it. They fasted and God doesn't pay any attention. So he says, they complain. He says, why have we fasted and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And God's response is this. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast that way and expect me to listen. Because it's meaningless. Circumcision. Another thing that God commanded. Circumcision, very important. And yet, the issue wasn't the external, the ritual, the action. The issue was the heart. And so over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, you find God telling the people, circumcise your hearts. Or accusing the people, you're uncircumcised in your heart. Your heart isn't cleansed. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts. And don't be stiff-necked. There's just a whole list. I'm not going to read all these. Jeremiah 9:23, the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. The issue is the heart. It always has been. All the way through the Old Testament and now as well. And the best example, turn to Isaiah 1, and this is really the supreme example. Isaiah chapter 1. God commanded sacrifice, of course, you know that. He commanded the people to offer sacrifices. Well, the people are offering sacrifices. They're bringing animals into God's courts, into the temple, just like he said, and they're sacrificing them. And look at verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the way he starts out. Then he says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have had more than enough burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. This is all stuff God commanded them to do, and they're doing it. He says, I have no pleasure in it. Come to appear before me. Who has asked of you this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moons, festivals, and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. God says to them, all this work, stop it. Just stop it. Stand it another minute. Why? Because they were doing exactly what God told them to do, but they were doing it. It was empty. There was no commitment from the heart. It was just all external, and God didn't want any part of it. Now, every one of us is guilty of this at some level. Because remember, like we said a couple weeks ago, all religion just tends to degenerate to externalism because externalism is so much easier. It takes effort to offer something from your heart. And we're guilty of this. I mean, have you ever been guilty of this? You ever been in church and you bow your head for the prayer and then you're reading the bulletin? You know, and what? Your external action is just a show. It doesn't mean anything. Or you're doing some religious activity for show, and God looks at the heart. Some of the most religious people around aren't even in the kingdom. They're not even born again. They come to church every time the door is open. They do all the ministries. They're involved. They're an elder or deacon, whatever. And it's all external. You need to be careful about being consumed with externals. Clothes. Focusing on what people are wearing, what they're doing, whether they're standing or sitting, what their posture is, what their face looks like, how much money they give, whether they're singing, how loud they're singing, you know, all that stuff. Keep in mind that God hates empty externalism more than anything else when it comes to worship. In the New Testament, I think it's interesting that we don't have a lot of ceremonies. Most religions are just dominated by their ceremonies. I mean, there's just lots and lots and lots and lots of rules and ceremonies and rituals. That's the whole religion. They have to have lots and lots of them because if you strip away all the rituals, what's left? Nothing. Which is the very reason why Christianity doesn't have it. What do we have? I mean, God, He doesn't tell us what time church is supposed to start. He doesn't tell us how to arrange the stage. He doesn't tell us how to do the format, whether we're supposed to have the sermon first and then the songs, or the songs first and then the sermon. He doesn't tell us what to pray or when to do it or how to proceed. He doesn't give us any hints on communion, whether or not, we're supposed to pass from left to right or right to left. No instructions on how to proceed in worshiping Him, except for instructions that have to do with your heart. We only have two rituals, baptism and communion, that are commanded. And those are very underemphasized in the New Testament. Very much so. It's tough to even find a command. You know, it's just the Bible talks about, assumes we're going to do it, so we know we're supposed to do it. But there's not a lot of commands. It's underemphasized because God doesn't want us to get confused and think that worship of Him is made up of things that you do that are void of real, true commitment from the heart. Ceremonies that we do have are just pictures, illustrations. Communion is an illustration of Christ. Baptism is an illustration of what happens to your heart when you become a Christian. You know, it's cleansed. They're just illustrations. They're not sacraments. And I want to make this very clear. There are some people who believe in sacraments. You know, some people said, well, the Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. We, the Protestant Church only has 2. Listen. There is no such thing as a sacrament. The definition of a sacrament is some action that you can do, and by virtue of the action, receive grace from God. You just do the action, you get the grace. Regardless of what's in your heart. It's the action that causes the grace. There's no such thing as a sacrament. There's no action you can do to get grace from God. And that's the theme of Jesus' teaching throughout. And it's easy for us to point fingers, you know, at traditions. You know, it's easy to point a finger at some other tradition where they have lots and lots of rituals in their worship. And say, see, they're in danger of that. But see, we're all in danger of externalism because no matter what you do, there's a danger of falling into just doing it without offering God anything from your heart. You know what I think the number one ceremony, false ceremony, that the evangelical church has fallen into? And I hope you don't, you just hear me out here. I mean, this might seem a little strange to you. I think the number one is the sinner's prayer. When we lead someone to become a Christian, very often what we do is we say, okay, you're ready to become a Christian? Fine, let's pray. And we'll ask Jesus into your heart. And that prayer saves you. That's what many people believe. The prayer. It's just saying the word. Saves you. You can't do anything, any action that automatically saves you. No action. Does the Bible say that you become a Christian by inviting Jesus into your heart in prayer? Never says that, does it? Never says that. What does it say? Believe. Believe. Well, why don't we just tell people, you want to be a Christian? Believe. Because we want something concrete that we can look at, we can see, that we can hear. Is there anything wrong with when a person becomes a Christian, praying with them and having, you know, showing them how to pray and telling them, you know, confess your sins to God, you admit that you're a sinner, you do, and you express to the Lord that you love Him and that you believe? Is there anything wrong with that? Oh, no, that's wonderful. What more appropriate thing could you do, first moments that you're a Christian, then pray? That's beautiful. But we need to be very, very careful not to teach people that it's the prayer that makes you a Christian. You know what the result of that is? A lot of you, how many of you were saved when you were very young? Okay. I bet you a number of you are like me, and you prayed that prayer 1,000 times, just to make sure. Right? I mean, you have nothing to lose. You gotta make sure it worked, right? And so you gotta make sure. Why? Because little kids very often doubt their salvation, and the reason is because they think back, they say, well, the way to become a Christian is you pray and invite Jesus in your heart. I prayed and invite Jesus in my heart. But I don't know if, you know, the counselor told me I had to really, really mean it. Or it wouldn't work. And I don't know if I meant it enough. How do I know if I meant it enough? I'm gonna try it now, and I'm gonna really try and mean it. Anytime we focus on an action to bring us salvation, we are missing the point of what Scripture teaches. You're saved by faith, entrusting your life to God. When the Bible wants you to be assured of your salvation and give you security, what does it do? Does it point you back and say, just think back to when you walked the aisle, when you came down and knelt down at the front, when you responded to the invitation, when you prayed that prayer, whenever you did, when you did this, did that, and just think back and ask yourself, did I really, really mean it? Does the Bible say that? No. When the Bible wants to give somebody assurance of their faith, what does it do? It asks you about right now. Do you believe? You want to know if you're in the kingdom? Do you believe? The answer is yes, you are. You know, when I lead someone to the Lord, talk to someone about how to become a Christian, and they're converted, I don't even pray with them right away. Just because I don't want them to look to some action and think that that's what brings them salvation. I explain to them the gospel, and then I ask them what their response is, and if their response is, yes, I am broken over my sin, I repent of that, I want to give my heart to the Lord, I believe, I'm going to follow Him, I want to entrust my life to Him, then I tell them, guess what? You're saved. You're a Christian. Right now, you are. And then if we pray, it's just a matter of thanking God for that. I don't know if anybody's ever been saved at the moment they prayed the sinner's prayer. At the moment they invited Jesus into their heart. Why? Because the moment they decide to do that is when they're saved.